We speak this morning to the great Creator, once again, the great Creator, focusing again on the last two of those seven seed truths that we find in Genesis 1:1. For those who were present in the first hour this morning, I attached an underlying verse to each of those seven truths I mentioned to you before that spring out of the seven Hebrew words of Genesis 1:1. Those words lay the foundation on which all that we know about God and all that we would care about His will built on there. And they provide the basis for the entire Bible. And we understand that we have an enemy who would seek to undermine that. Someone has said before this truth, I believe it, I repeat it again, that the seven seed truths here in this first verse of Genesis likely have those who would have no doubts about these words will have no doubts about the rest of God's written revelation. Correspondingly, where there is even a bit of doubt as to the truthfulness and the crystal clear accuracy of Genesis 1:1, there's likely going to be doubts, bumps along the way in other places in God's Word. This morning I want to leap right to the sixth of those seven truths, and it is that I would have you come with me to Hebrews 11 and verse 3, God creates. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. For the sake of the context, let me read at the first verse and following, where we see now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And then verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I want you to think about what you just read. When the creature constructs something, whether it's the foundation of a house, a new sidewalk, or takes upon himself to add a room or a porch, he must acquire, let me back up, he or she must acquire the material to put it all together. Now it does take some considerable skill to take the material and put it together. There are some who can do it well and some not so well. That's why they have Angie's List available. But when God created the heavens and the earth, He did not acquire by any means already existing material to accomplish it. Through faith we understand that, though we may not intellectually grasp it. Through faith we understand that the worlds, plural, earth is our main focus, but consider the others that we would, in a broader context, consider the subject of God's creative power. They were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He does not remodel. He does not reconstruct from things that were salvaged from pre-existing matter. God did not have to go through the universe and scour for the pieces to put together the universe back after this so-called catastrophism held by those who believe in billions of years in creation and who see that there was an original creation. Chaos ensued. And everything was then, they say, according to Genesis 1-2, without form or void. And so God had to start all over again. And go through the universe and pick up the best of the things that he could find floating there in space and then reconstruct the earth. I want to say that if you can't already gather from my sarcasm, that which is that skepticism that's oozing out of my face at this time, please note for the record that that's where it's at. God did not have to remodel or reconstruct from things salvaged from pre-existing matter, according to Hebrews 11:3. Now, if that's all that was said about it, to me it's sufficient to close the matter off. But we won't do that. Because this is a faith versus test tube conclusion. Now, I'm not an anti-scientist. I'm not a scientist, though. But I do believe that where science agrees with Scripture, it's good science. Where science does not agree with Scripture, it's to be discarded. Every Tuesday, the G-man comes and he loadeth what we put into the baskets over there. It's where you want to put that stuff. If science does not agree with Scripture, it's to be discarded. But science in and of itself is not a bad thing. Thank God for the breakthroughs in medical science. Thank God for the manifestations of science in industry, in aviation technologies. Thank God for science breakthroughs in agriculture, hydroelectricity. Praise God for the brains that God enabled to plant seed thoughts that were later to blossom more fully. But this is a faith versus test tube conclusion. Through faith, premised on what God says He did, we understand that the worlds were framed, and there's a specific word there when it says it was framed. It was to have been completed thoroughly so that the system that we now call this universe is a closed system. It's not an ever-increasing, expanding system. There is nothing new now being created by God. What He did once, He did for all at one time. It's a closed system. He did that by the Word of God so that the things which are seen, which are not, were not made of things which do appear. Psalm 33:6 says this, "By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made." The Word of the Lord. Not the wood of the world. Not the wisdom of the world. But by the Word of the Lord. And all the host of them. By the breath of His mouth. You can't put that in a test tube. That will not submit itself to scientific investigation. His breath. And yet you know it is genuine. You know that it is a reality. Those of you who walk with the Lord so closely day by day, do you not and can you not give genuine testimony that you feel the breath of God in your ear as He whispers sweet nothings to you? When you hold the product of inspiration which comes out of the very breath of God, this Word, the Bible in hand, do you not feel a unique and strange affinity to the great Creator? He who breathed out and breathed into existence this world is the same one who is responsible for breathing out this word. And by this word, men and women and boys and girls have always been saved by the word of his mouth. So then did God call into existence matter, which never before was. He literally made something, the universe, out of nothing. There's a theological Latin term that authors on this subject matter use, ex nihilo, God making something out of nothing. Isn't that what he did when he saved your soul? Isn't that what he did? When he saved your soul, he made something out of nothing. It is said in John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made by him. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 said, he made the worlds. He made them. And then there's this verse I want you to see. In Romans chapter 4 verse 17. Romans 4. For the context at verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Then verse 17 says, as it is written previously now, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him, let me go back up. The end of verse number 16 speaks of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He calls those things which be not as though they were. Speaks to what we've been saying before, that the earth, the matter in which you see and can experience, was not made of prefabricated material. It was constructed out of nothing. Say, well, how can you maintain any scientific credibility if you really push that? Don't you know that you will be the laughing stock of the scientific community in all the major universities of America? Let me ask you this question. Eliminate pride and then ask, do you really care? There's something to be said about the character of any person, any Christian professing faith in Christ, by the number of people or the quality of people who are doing the laughing. I would rather be a fool for Christ's sake than to have all the aplomb of the world's scholars. After all, the only thing that they are is, and the only thing that they put forth is they're just regurgitating what they themselves have learned from someone else who learned it from someone else. And if you track it back to its ultimate source, where did their truth come from? I have no idea to speculate on that, but where we stand, I know where our source of truth springs from. The eternal Word of God. Now that's a faith transaction. Now think about this. At Psalm 147 verse 4. 147:4. I know that there are many in this room who delight to look into the night sky from time to time. Not that you spend your waking hours doing so, but you like to look into the night sky and observe the stars. Now, I suppose there's a lot of folks in this room who know a lot about stars, sufficiently more than I, but I'll tell you what. I do remember it was last year, Bob Laird gave me a lesson on stars. Sat out there in the parking on our way home from church one night. I looked up and I said, wow, look at that star up there. It's got like a red tint to it. Right away, old Bob's right on it. He identifies it. I said, are you kidding me? Yeah. And I said, well, what about that? What's that one over there? He's on it. He's naming these stars. They all look the same to me. Now, I can recognize certain constellations in the sky. I can't tell you what their names are, but I've seen them ever since I was a kid. They're still there. When I look at Psalm 147, verse 4, I read to you there, He telleth the number, God telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Now, I can count to 100 pretty confidently. I could, and if I have a piece of paper and a pencil, I can get beyond that if I keep track of what I've just said. Okay, after a while, I forget what I counted. So if I keep a record of it, I can get pretty good. But I can't possibly look into the sky and begin to count the stars that are up there, much less name them. Much less, even less, calculate their distance from where I'm standing to where they are. I can't. This verse says, He telleth the number of stars. That word tell there implies that He is the one who caused them to be. He's the one that constituted them as heavenly bodies. Every single one of them. And then, He calls them all by names. I can't remember people's names. Do you remember people's names? My wife will say to me, hey, now look here, Dan. When we get up here, don't forget who this is walking toward us. I said, who, where? She says, the one there in that sweater. I said, what's her name? Don't you know the name? I said, well, I don't. Many a time she spared me the embarrassment. Then I've got to play the hypocrite when I walk up and shake their hands. Like, hi, how you doing? Long time no see. And I have no clue when it was the last time I saw them. Oh, the capacity of the great Creator to bring the stars into existence and to call them by name. Listen, this goes far beyond the ability of the omniscient God to identify or label each of the stars, but by His omnipotent power, by the breath of His mouth, did He call them from nothing into something. Our great Creator. Look in Isaiah 40, verse 26. Isaiah 40. And verse 26. And again, the unparalleled being of the great Creator is expressed in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, saith the Holy One. Then verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. Please notice what it says. Behold who, not what. Not what He did, but behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power. And then catch this, not one faileth. Say, well, there I got you. Kaminsky, there I got you, right there, the last three words of that verse. Not one fell. What about the falling stars or the shooting stars? What happens to them? Well, I've heard news broadcasters, they're the scholars of the scholars, news broadcasters say, well, when a When a star enters our atmosphere, it sort of like burns up and disintegrates and goes into nothing. Is that true? Is that true? It goes into nothing? Does it cease to be? It just changes shape. But let me say, when I look at this verse, not one faileth unless he decrees it so. Everything is dependent upon him. He bringeth out the host by number, literally to cause them to be. Not one faileth. And finally, the seventh of the seed truths. God independent. He's independent of the universe. He transcends his creation. The universe in its entirety is dependent upon him. Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God the Son here made the worlds, it is said. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and then here the last part says, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let me just say that if the truth of God the Creator fails to grip your heart, any heart, there can be no purging of sins. If the truth of the great Creator escapes your intellectual and emotional grasp, then the Christ of Calvary is of no import. They are both the same. And inasmuch as his work at Calvary was totally a work of his, even so, and by the way, to recreate new creatures in Christ Jesus, even so his work of creation of the material universe, time, space, and matter, was his work alone as well, independent of transcending everything in the universe. Verse 3 says, it is he who is upholding all things by the word of his power. Interesting word, upholding. In the New Testament, you find the word pharaoh, P-H-E-R-O, which means to pick up, to bear, or to carry along. All things are dependent on him, even as depicted. Let me give you a few examples. And I'm going to use this same word, upholding, as it appears in different places in the New Testament. Don't lose your place in Hebrews. Come back with me to Mark's Gospel for a couple seconds. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 3. They come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was, and there's the word, born, carried, pharaoh. He was dependent on his four burden bearers. The only reason I point that out is to share with you that when it said God upholds all things by the word of his power, it means that the one being upheld is totally dependent on him, as this man sick of the palsy was dependent on those who were carrying him. Then over in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And verse number 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. He cometh unto Bethesda. And they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. In verse number 22, they bring is the word Pharaoh. Where you have here in 8:22 a blind man being dependent upon his guides. And most significantly, this can't be understated. Most significantly, you find this again in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. You need to look at this as well. Don't lose your place in Hebrews. We're coming right back to it. 2 Peter 1 verse 21. Right here in this reference, it speaks of the writers of Scripture who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The verse says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, Pharaoh, by the Holy Ghost. Thus they were totally dependent recipients of the revelation of God. Though they were not passive, God allowed each of the writers of Scripture to express what he wrote in his own personality, his own grasp of grammar, figures of speech, but God guided him so that everything that finally made its way to the paper was precisely the words that God wanted to communicate. The writers being dependent upon him. And then you have Colossians 1 verse 17. It says, "There by him all things consist. They're strung together and held together by him. By him all things consist. He upholds all things by his power, by the word of his power." Then you have this truth. Quoted pretty much and understood out of the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 28. The apostles at Mars Hill, and he's looking at the gods of men's fabrication, and there he says this, "For in him, our God, we live and move and have our being." We are dependent upon him. You, as you sit here this morning, are totally dependent upon him. And when he decides to withdraw his power over you, his restraining influences over you, his sustaining influences over you, then you'll be no more. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, it is quoted this, "He raiseth the poor out of the dunghill." I was reading this morning, somebody posted about a Medal of Honor winner out of Freeport. You know, the bridge in Freeport is the Lobaugh Bridge. And that bridge is named because of a Medal of Honor winner, Donald Lobaugh, who was born and reared in Freeport. As I understand, this guy in his teenage years was a delinquent. Can I say it that way? A delinquent. And so much so that they shipped him off to a reformatory. And even in the reformatory, he battled away and was a capital delinquent in the reformatory. When World War II broke out, he tried on several occasions to enlist in various services, all refused because of his criminal record. When he became 18, through some kind of, as it was said in the article, some string pulling, he was able to enlist in the army. And when it is said here that God raises the poor out of the dunghill, he took this kid out of the dunghill in which he was living, positioned him by his own providence in a heated battle in New Guinea. He earned the medal by disabling a Japanese machine gun post that allowed 30 or 39 of his comrades who were surrounded by the enemy to escape. Had he not volunteered his services, knowing that he would not survive it, stepped up, charged the nest, put a hand grenade in there, picked up his rifle after he was blasted by the machine gun fire, and continued laying fire down until all 39 of those guys were able to escape through the tiny little hole. And so now, every time you cross the bridge, you see right there that old blue sign, the Donald Lobaugh Bridge. Out of the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Then in Samuel 2:8 says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, so that the entirety of His creation is dependent upon Him. Henry Morris speaks about the uniqueness of Genesis 1:1, again to reiterate the foundation of foundations. He makes this note, can't say one way or the other, but he said, Genesis 1 verse 1 are likely the first words ever written down by man. Revealed to Adam or written down directly by God? Can God directly author His own revelation? Yeah, He did. Mm-hmm. Genesis is the most important book in the world. And we can recount that when the Lord conducted a Bible study with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, where did He go to? Luke 24, verse 47 says He began at Moses. Right back to the book of Genesis. He expounded unto them all the Scripture concerning the things concerning Himself. In the beginning, God the Son created the heavens and the earth. He is the great creator. He is the great I am. Before we conclude this morning, I'd like to share something else with you and ask for your cooperation and participation in it. Somebody find me the number in our hymn book of the children's hymn, Jesus Loves Me. Give me a number so we can have everybody arrive there. This is Memorial Day weekend. It is always appropriate that we reflect on the sacrifices of so many in the past so that we may comfortably enjoy the blessings of today. But it is also, I think, worth mentioning that there have been many people, armies of people, in all of our nation's wars who were not direct participants in the battle, but who were great aids to those who were. In more recent vintage, of course, or in days gone by, you had the Red Cross. You had many women and others compassionately tending to the wounds of our nation's warriors. In our own time, many are familiar with the works of the USO. Nothing like visiting into a place called the USO and there finding friendly faces, always generous, friendly faces to sit down and talk, share cookies, sandwiches, all kind of stuff. A place to get a little bit of home away from home. And of course, I've said this before that, you know, it is always a heartwarming thing to me to remember the ministry that Bob Hope and those troops had when they came to where we were, just for a brief period of time, give a little bit of home away from home. It was always something that was, very special. But as I was reading this week, I discovered the names of two women, sisters. They were children of the great financier Henry Warner of New York City. And in the financial crash of 1837, Mr. Warner's wealth just dissolved, wrecked his family's finances, it forced them to move into what was described as a ramshackle Revolutionary War era home on Constitution Island. on the Hudson River, right across from West Point Military Academy. These two girls felt the need to contribute to their parents' income to pay the bills. Both of them were gifted poets and writers, and so they began to write. The one wrote some book, this doesn't ring a bell with me, some of you, maybe Robinson Crusoe's Farmyard. I never heard of that one. Or The Wide, Wide World, another one. But they launched parallel literary careers that resulted in 106 publications. 18 of them were co-authored. And one of their most successful joint projects was a novel that was titled Say and Seal, in which a little boy by the name of Johnny Fox is laying dying. His Sunday school teacher, John Linden, comforted him, took him up in his arms, he rocked him, and he made up a little song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And so it soon became one of the world's best known children's hymn. I say that because one of those sisters was the actual author of the lyrics, William Bradbury, the score author. But despite their success, they never seemed able to recover from the financial reverses of 1836-37. And one day she was sitting, this one daughter, in the old living room where she was now residing, and she took from one of her cases a shell, so fine and delicate, described by her looking like lacework, and holding it in her hand, with her eyes dimmed with tears, she said, "There was a time when I was very perplexed, bills were unpaid, necessities must be had, and someone sent me this exquisite thing, and I held it before me and realized that if God could make this beautiful home for a little creature, He would take care of me." For 40 years, Anna and Susan Warner conducted Bible classes with the cadets at West Point Military Academy for 40 years. Who knows how many of those cadets left West Point to the battlefield? And the only exposure they may have ever had was the Bible study, faithful delivered for 40 years. May it be noted also that when they died, they were both of them buried with full military honors. They are the only civilians buried in the military cemetery at West Point. To this day, their home on Constitution Island is maintained by West Point as a museum in their memory. Now, what I'd like to do, in light of that, I'm going to ask you to join me at 7:09 in your hymn book. 7:08. I want to join me in the chorus. I'm going to sing the first verse, or as many as I can, and then I want you to join me in the chorus. And when I'm finished, then Dan and Shane, you can come and finish up. So if you would please, at the chorus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. The fourth verse goes, Jesus loves me, He will stay close beside me all the way. He's prepared a home for me, and someday His face I'll see. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Our dear Father and our God, we conclude our service with grateful hearts. In the face of the memories of those departed, for all those who paid the ultimate for our freedom, we pray, Lord, that it would never ever be lost on an indifferent and apathetic society, but annually, Lord, at least on an annual basis, call to mind what they gave for us. Thank you for it. And while we thank you for that, we would be remiss, absolutely, if we were not grateful for the captain of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might live and to know freedom indeed. We praise you for it in his wonderful name. Amen.